And our sermon text today is Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. In 1642, at the beginning of the English Civil War, the common Englishman was, as Cromwell puts it, bounded on every side, in particular suppressed from serving in the army. The old way, which was centuries old all over Europe, was to have men of the aristocracy and their sons form companies of soldiers. War was for the noble class. And it began that way in 1642 as Parliament began to form troops to fight the intractable tyrant King Charles I. What a biography his is. He would later be beheaded by Cromwell, too, the only English king to be so executed. But Cromwell had already seen some of these troops in the field under another commander, and they were pathetic. Untrained, undisciplined, and lazy, the army of Parliament was easily routed, at least in the beginning, before Cromwell took over. And in speaking of these soldiers, Cromwell told one of their commanders, he said, he was known for his frankness too, right? He says, "Your troopers are most of them old, decayed serving men and tapsters." A tapster is a pub rat, a pub dweller, right? An alcoholic. "And such kind of fellows. King Charles' troopers are gentlemen's sons, younger sons, persons of quality. Do you think that the spirits of such base men as yours will ever be able to encounter gentlemen that have courage, honor, and resolution in them?" And so, independently of Parliament, he began to recruit troopers from the middle class, to the chagrin of his peers, too. Cromwell was a nobleman himself. But he appointed men to military rank based on their Christian character and their abilities in the field, too, not their status as English aristocrats. For example, there was a certain Captain Margery who raised a company of soldiers for Parliament but was rejected because he wasn't a gentleman. Cromwell took him in, and Margery later became a general in what was called the New Model Army, right? Based on merit, a meritocracy of this army, rather than aristocracy. There was one aristocratic general fighting for Charles I who complained to Cromwell in a letter that he wrote to him after a defeat that he had been come at by an Anabaptist commander and a simple yeoman commander, and he'd been beaten. How humiliating. And all over England, the old decaying serving men and the tapsters were either resigning or being replaced by Cromwell's roundheads. Now, that was a derisive term for their haircuts, because in the field, where they just put a bowl over the top of their head and cut the hair around the bowl, so they were roundheads. Christopher Hill, an English historian, puts it this way. He says, "Military efficiency brought men of the lower classes to the fore. Tinker Fox raised a troop among craftsmen and rose to the rank of colonel. The gentleman governor of Stafford had to be replaced by a more efficient and enthusiastic merchant, and on it goes. And the net effect in England was electric. From all over England, men of all classes flocked to enlist in the new model army. One royalist general said, "The necessitous people of the whole kingdom are rising in one mighty number, and they will soon establish a republic for themselves to the utter ruin of all the nobility and gentry." And that's exactly what happened in the English Republic. Happens whenever republics are established. So I love republics, republican form of government. Under Cromwell and the English Republic, the common man was no longer bounded and suppressed, but unbound and free. And he achieved a lot, too. When Cromwell was at the head of his army, he's the only general in history to have never lost a battle. What we see in our text today is an even more unbounded army, the souls of the resurrection. The English Republic lasted some 40 plus years. Those unbounded souls of our text will reign for countless millennia. The English Republic held sway over the island kingdom of Great Britain. We who sit upon these heavenly thrones reign over all of Christ's inheritance, that is, all of creation. Unbounded we are. Let us look to our text today to see these glorious truths reflected. Okay, shall we? 3 points I want to make with you from this text. This great text that tells us of the millennium, the unbounded millennium. First, from verse 4a, the first part of verse 4. Fourth vision, unbound. Unbound. Owing to the victory of Christ at the cross, the church is now reigning with Christ in great power and victory over the nations of the world. Verse 4a. Like Cromwell's troops, the army of Christ, now unbound. We enter on the fourth vision in the seven unnumbered visions. These seven unnumbered visions that help us transition from the Babylon appendix to the Jerusalem appendix. Now, on our way to Jerusalem, last week, we saw that our way was made safer in that the dragon was bound and thrown into the pit. That was our title last week, Bound, with rich implications for the spread of the gospel. The dragon is now bound and in the pit. And today we see that our way is glorious and unimpeded, ultimately, in that we are unbound to conquer and judge and reign. And that is precisely what we are doing, too, as the church. This is today. This is the scene today. Precisely what we are doing even now as we worship. Reigning, taking dominion, we are. And John signals that he is inaugurating this fourth vision with the words, "Then I saw. Then I saw." What does he see? He sees thrones and those seated upon them. Now, we've seen all through Revelation, 47 times, throne or thrones mentioned. And we've seen that a throne is a metaphor for kingly power and authority. And broadly, there are four classes of thrones in the apocalypse. 47 times it occurs. There's God and his throne. And then the 24 elders and their thrones as power delegated to from God and his throne. Then we've seen the dragon and Satan and his throne. And the beast and his throne as power delegated to in mimicry of God. The thrones identified here can be none other than those of the 24 elders with whom we've become so familiar in the apocalypse too, haven't we? By now, culminating now, being recapitulated time and again. And so, therefore, in the trim economy of this chapter, chapter 20 is an elegant, trim, efficient chapter. These thrones are referred to, these 24 elders are referred to merely as thrones. Okay? But since our first century brothers did not have the short attention spans like we do, they didn't have all the devices that we do today, right? They would remember the allusion to thrones from chapter 4. Around the throne, that is that of God, that of Yahweh, were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. You remember. Also speaking of the 24 elders who sit on their thrones in chapter 11. And then as soon as chapter 19, verse 4, we see again the 24 elders falling down and worshiping God. And if you recall, once again, this is established, well established. I'm just reviewing, refreshing your memories here. We know the identity of those 24 elders. The number 24 was the full complement of priestly cohorts in the temple. And 24 is the full complement of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The church in its fullness, Old and New Testament, the church in its fullness is in rich symbol here. And then we have also seen that throughout the apocalypse, these represent the assembly of the church, the royal priesthood. From the very first chapter, we see Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. From chapter 1, kings and priests. We see kings and priests now come to full culmination in this chapter. And then, in that crucial passage where the Son receives the seven sealed scroll from his Father, that is his will and testament, bequeathing, granting to him all of creation, the angel choir says about these ransomed hosts, "You have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." A consistent theme all the way through the apocalypse, right? Coming to full fruition and culmination. Here in our text, this now all comes to a full, glorious culmination as this theme is recapitulated in our majestic vision. And it is a majestic vision. The reign of the church in redemptive history past, redemptive history future, redemptive history present. Reaching a climax here in this vision. Reaching a climax not in an end times rapture, second coming way, but as the church is increasingly taking its place in all of creation to rule and reign during this 1,000-year period. That is, as we saw last week, once again, just reviewing for you, that 1,000 years, that indefinite period, as one commentator puts it, Milton Terry, could be as much as 1,000,000 years. That indefinite period when Christ rides forth conquering and to conquer, taking dominion increasingly as the ages roll. And to the church is given authority to judge, our text says. This idea of judging means to discern, to apply wisdom in real-world circumstances, to decide cases and direction. And this the church has been doing and will continue to do as she lives out the gospel in power and glory, to judge. For some 2,000 years now, that judgment has been on display as the gospel triumphs in every sphere of life, whether that be government, ethics, and morals. My son-in-law is a professor of ethics and morals at a Christian college. And we have some great discussions during holidays and so forth. He loves to speak on this theme of the triumph of Christianity throughout every sphere of life, or science for that matter too. For instance, in preparing for this conference on the Trinity, I'm reading a book called Science and the Trinity. Now you may ask yourself, self? What does the Trinity have to do with science, right? What could the Trinity possibly have to do with science? His subtitle is The Christian Encounter with Reality. It's a book written by Dr. John Polkinghorne, a Brit, published by Yale Press. Now, John Polkinghorne is a quantum physicist who became an Anglican priest, so he knows both realms very well. And just to demonstrate how, this is to demonstrate indeed how the faith, how Christianity, how Christ is taking dominion in every sphere of life. And he says, the Christian faith drives science in a way which would be unknown without Christian principle, including the mystery of the Trinity. Everything from the car you arrived in to the very comfort of indoor temperature control that we are enjoying right now, to the device in your pocket, has been shaped by the Christian faith. Well, no, pastor, you might say. No, I don't get it. Steve Jobs, not God, made the iPhone, didn't he? But long before Steve Jobs was ever even conceived, Christianity was driving science, and it has been for centuries. Even the average Christian is utterly oblivious to this. We've lost this sense in teaching on redemptive history. Without the faith judging, if you will, at every turn, there would be no modern science as we know it. And that's just one sphere of life. So, despite short-term appearances, we, the church, will continue to judge and to rule and to conquer. But pastor, that can't possibly be. You can't be that optimistic. Look what's happening in the world today. Things are falling apart. Oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And I woke up the other day and wondered, what am I doing in this handbasket? Right? Are things that bad? You're myopic, if that is your view. You need to read a history book and take the long view. Our text helps give us the long view. Milton Terry puts it this way, in speaking of the millennium, he says, through what historic stages the conflict is to pass, that is through these 1,000 years, what particular forms of government may arise and exhibit more or less of the work against Jehovah and against his anointed during the 1,000 years, whatever forms of government may arise and exhibit more or less of the spirit of the beast and the dragon, what mysteries of iniquity may work against Jehovah and his anointed during the 1,000 years, these and such like are not written, and their details do not seem to come within the scope of prophetic revelation, but the millennial era of conflict and triumph is prophetically presented in one great field of view, unquote. Here in this text. Very much what we're driving at here in this text. So despite short-term appearances, whatever may happen in the coming election or even the fate of America, which may rise or fall and be consigned to the dustbin of history, nevertheless, we the church will continue to judge and to rule and to conquer until he returns. With every passing year demonstrating that indeed Christ is taking greater and greater dominion in his inheritance in all of creation. And this is reinforced for us too as we encounter the church in the character of the people who inhabit John's world here. That is, the souls of those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, the martyrs. Once again, the apocalypse and John's own day and time provide a pattern for redemptive history. That's why we still have martyrs today, and why men and women all across the world are giving their lives for the name of Christ in the word of their testimony. The souls of those beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, John knew in his day, the word of God. It's a slight rephrasing of those that we have met previously, right? We have seen this motif all through the apocalypse. It is being recapitulated here and brought to a culmination. From chapter 12, we conquer the beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see that in the lives of the saints even today. These are of the same body with those who may not have given the last full measure of devotion, that is, as martyrs, but who nevertheless had not worshipped the beast or its image, as our text says, and had not received its mark or their foreheads on their hands. Now, remember, we have been dealing as well with this issue, the idea of the mark of the beast. Mark of the beast. Oh, Pastor, now you're getting to some good stuff again, right? The mark of the beast. It's not a silly chip or barcode that Hillary Clinton or Kamala Harris will put on you in the far-flung future, but it is rather that obsequious surrender of the will in obedience to the world system. And of course, that world system, as we've seen in John's day, was emperor worship, or perhaps all the way back to the early chapters of the apocalypse, the guilds that were filled with gods and sexual immorality, idolatry. That was John's day. Once again, redemptive history reflected here, repetitive throughout history. The mark of the beast is taken in every generation. And you must confront and deal with it in its manifestation in your own lives. There's no escaping it, flinging it into the far-flung future. It is a reality every soul must face in every generation. You must face it. Many Christians are bearing the mark of the beast in their own lives and don't even know it. This mix of metaphors combines to give us a living picture of the living church. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What is this life, brothers and sisters? What is this life? That brings us to point two. Fourth vision, unbound. Church is unbound. Fourth vision. Owing to the victory of Christ at the cross, the church reigns with Christ by virtue of the first resurrection, that is their new birth. Verses 4b and 5. That last phrase in verse 4 goes actually with verse 5. Here in this section, verse 4b through 5, we are given a majestic, glorious, and wondrous picture of the new birth here in this brief, once again, a brief trim vision. John, who in his gospel gives us so many vivid pictures of what it means to live in Christ, of the new birth, truly, truly, he says, Jesus says in John's gospel, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, the new birth. John here gives us yet another vivid picture of new life in Christ and its wider implications too. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. So, Now, if, you know, I was discipled in a Baptist dispensational premillennial church. Still takes me a disciplined act of will to pause the autoplay of the dispensational premillennial view of this action, right? which ostensibly takes place after the rapture and the literal seven-year great tribulation, the final battle of Armageddon, Christ's return, and establishment of his kingdom in Jerusalem, with a modified, limited bodily resurrection will take place literally, right? You all know what I'm talking about, right? Put that on pause, because that's not what John is talking about here. Because that is a literalist, complex house of cards that comes crashing down when we realize that the very nature, the genre of apocalyptic, uses symbols to portray spiritual realities. Apocalyptic, by its very nature, spiritualizes the text. And that's what we have here. A spiritual picture of the new birth. The first resurrection. The first resurrection is indeed of a piece with the new birth. The first resurrection here is of a piece with the new birth. New life from the dead death with which Adam gave us as an inheritance from his breaking of the first covenant. That death, in dying you shall surely die was the promise to Adam. And indeed he did, and that's our inheritance from him. And this resurrection then is of a piece with our having been raised to reign with Christ in the heavenly places too. Paul puts it that way in Ephesians 2. We read this, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7 detail it for us. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together. That's the first resurrection, right? By grace you have been saved, Paul says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's precisely what we see reflected here on the thrones in our text today. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where we are reigning now. So that in the coming ages, Paul goes on to say, in the coming ages, what ages do you think he means? There, right? After the resurrection in the heavenly eternal state? Maybe not. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Resurrection and reigning. Resurrection and reigning are ubiquitous in the New Testament. Paul treats it in chapter 1 of Ephesians 2. You might flip back to chapter 1. You'll see that reflected there too. New life in Christ, being raised with him in the heavens, brings new powers, brings new judgment, brings new responsibilities as Christians. We have to get used to, we have to reorient our thinking and our spiritual energies to the fact that we are reigning now in Christ in heavenly places. It is not a reality for a far-flung future so that we can shirk and shrug off the implications for our lives today and just go along to get along, gaze at our navels, and piously exhort a mere individual born-again experience to the exclusion of what it means to be us, as Paul says, to be a part of the us raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. In fact, these are those coming ages in which he is showing the immeasurable riches of his grace, even as Dr. Polkinghorne puts it, right? In Science and the Trinity. Comparing these texts, Paul and John are speaking of the same topic. One didactically, right? Paul speaking didactically, telling us straight up what it means to reign with Christ, and one metaphorically. John is doing that here in chapter 20, telling us we are reigning now metaphorically. We are on thrones. But each in his own way emphatically asserts Christ taking dominion of his inheritance by means of his church. We've been brought to life in part for this purpose. Our new birth, our resurrection, bound irretrievably with Christ, is more than a pious individualism. While our evangelism rightly seeks to save souls one by one, seeing that they follow that new birth with a life of increasing sanctification indeed, we must always keep in mind that we have been raised to new life for a larger purpose. A larger purpose, raised to life that is for dominion of Christ's inheritance, all of creation. And it's happening now. And the more we accustom ourselves to this present reality, the more we will take our place in taking dominion, actively, consciously, intentionally, as we were meant to do. David Chilton, in his commentary on Revelation, puts it this way. He says, the greatest error in dealing with the millennium of Revelation 20, which is where we are now, the greatest error is the failure to recognize that it speaks of the present realities of the Christian life. The Bible is clear. Through baptism, we have been resurrected to eternal life and rule with Christ now, in this age. He goes on to say, the first resurrection is taking place now. Jesus Christ is reigning now. This means of necessity that the millennium is taking place now as well. All millennials and postmillennials agree on that reality, at least. And the implications for this first resurrection are blessed and holy, too, as our text goes on to say in point three. Point three, fourth vision, unbound. Fourth vision, unbound. Owing to the victory of Christ at the cross, the church now reigns as priests and kings, impervious to the power of the second death. We encounter the motif of the second death again in our text, and it will be recapitulated through this chapter and filled out in greater detail. But it is here as well, isn't it? There's a handy little formula that helps bring this text to life, and that is, one is either born twice and dies once, or is born once and dies twice. You see that? See how that works in this text? One is either born twice and dies once, or is born once and dies twice. And that's true of you. That's true of every individual. Either you're born physically and then subsequently born of water and the Spirit, as Jesus says, so that you experience a physical death, but not a spiritual death eternally. You die once. You die a physical death, and after that, live eternally with Christ. Or else, you're born physically, but not spiritually. You're born once, you're born physically, but not spiritually. And consequently, you experience both a physical death and an eternal spiritual death. Second death, as it's said here. And that is most tragic. Most tragic. And our text foreshadows the second death here, doesn't it? Over such, the second death has no power. And the such, if you will, the such are those who experience the first resurrection. John is emphatic as to their condition. Blessed and holy. Blessed and holy. And indeed we are. We who have been born again of the Spirit, we are blessed and holy. Blessed. Blessing is ours. That's Old Testament sense of blessing. We dwell in the shining countenance of the Father. Right? If God turns his countenance upon you and it shines upon you, how blessed you are. When he turns his countenance upon you, he directs his love and affection towards us as children. I used to love trundling into my grandfather's presence. He had a beaming presence, and he just loved to have his grandkids around him. And it was great to trundle into his presence and see him radiate his smile and his blessing and his words and the mints in his pocket, too. He had distributed to us. So it's great being dwelling in the countenance of my grandfather. That's the sense of blessing before God. All the good things of creation, life and health, fellowship with him and our fellow creatures, riches, wisdom, the milk and honey of a good land, that's the sense of blessing. It's ours. And that first resurrection, the new birth in Christ. And holiness is ours too. One of the other motifs of the Trinity is the artist and the Trinity. The early Christian artists knew that true beauty has its origins in holiness. Secular artists always seek, where do I find beauty? Where do I find truth and beauty? Well, if you just look to the Bible, look to life with God, you would find true beauty in holiness. Holiness is intrinsic to God's nature, but it must also be characteristic of us. Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Christ, in raising us from the dead in that first resurrection, seating us with him upon thrones in the heavenly places, does indeed cause us to share in blessing and holiness. And consequently, we are ministers of God and Christ as we intercede as priests too. We are now priests, kings and priests. The idea, Reformation idea, the priesthood of all believers. You are a priest. You sit here today. You are a priest to a lost and dying world. The promise of the Old Testament, as we read in Exodus 19 today, the promise was to the Israelites that they would be kings and priests. It is now fulfilled in us. You are a priest. You minister now. And you're reigning now. We need to get used to this. What would the full realization of this in our consciousness cause us to do? Huh? It was true of the early church. It's been true of the church throughout her history in various periods of time. We've lost it. Modern contemporary evangelicals are still caught in that fundamentalist twilight zone between the pietistic mindset where we save souls and we do church until the rapture and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. We're caught between that old fundamentalist twilight zone and the old 19th century mindset where we're going to make the world Christian, but we're going to do it without Christ. Thank you very much, right? The old liberal mindset, the Christian publication, The Christian Century. Remember that Christian publication? Maybe you subscribed to it at some point in your life. But it was intended, it was started at the beginning of the 20th century. The 20th century was going to be the Christian century, when the whole world would be moralized and ethicized and maybe Christianized, but we can do it without Christ. And that's what brought us the modernist controversy. But the fundamentalists reacted to it in that twilight zone with that pietistic mindset that still lingers like a hangover in evangelicalism. We save souls and we do church until the rapture. But we do nothing about society, culture, politics. Politics. We don't soil the garments of the gospel with politics, right? Somewhere in the scriptural middle, it's not really a middle because the biblical mandate is indeed to take dominion. Somewhere in the scriptural middle, we must see that neither of these bad options are the right ones. The biblical one is before us in our text today. We are priests and we are kings. We minister now as priests and we reign now as kings. May we find that again in our mandate as Christians and mandate as the church. But until then, let us now come to that place where we minister as priests one to one another. We do so in a meal fit for kings, as we eat of the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.